In 1965, the cartoonist Charles Schulz was asked by the CBS television network to produce a Christmas special 6 months later featuring his Peanuts characters. Schulz was not a Christian. Schulz described himself as a secular humanist, attended a Lutheran church in his childhood, but he was not a Christian. And it seems ironic that he required certain stipulations of CBS before he would agree to do what they'd asked him to do. One being that he could make the theme of this Charlie Brown special he was going to create, Charlie Brown's search for the true meaning of Christmas. Another being that he'd be allowed to quote scripture in that special on air. The animated film was completed just a week before it was scheduled to be aired, and if CBS could have, they would have canceled it. When they discovered a week beforehand that the little character called Linus actually says the true meaning of Christmas is the birth of Jesus Christ the Savior, and proceeds to read Luke 2:8-14 to back that up. They would have canceled it, but they couldn't. They'd already done the promos, and there was only a week left, and they had nothing to use as a substitute. I think it shows us that in the U.S. today, Christ has been all but removed from Christmas. For a vast majority of Americans, Christmas has become a commercial event, having no religious or certainly spiritual significance whatsoever. Santa has become a salesman. Originally, he was a salesman for some Eastern department stores and then Coca-Cola, and now he will sell anything. On TV, Jesus has been crowded out by Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and the Grinch who stole Christmas and this year the dog who saved Christmas and Frosty the Snowman, the Christmas Carol, and even the Nutcracker Suite, and the list goes on and on and on. Christmas in our society has become a secular holiday, having to do with family, good feelings, and comfortable winter traditions. But public mention of Christ, from whom the word Christmas is derived, has become virtually forbidden. The use of his name is so objectionable to many that what used to be Christmas vacation is now winter vacation or winter recess. Because it's a celebration of what? Weather. Calling it Christmas vacation seems to threaten the separation of church and state, a legal principle that occurs nowhere in the U.S. Constitution and is found only in a single letter by Thomas Jefferson, but it has become the practice of the government in our country, and it has become the unofficial practice intended to repress and suppress one religion, the Christian religion. So city officials everywhere, threatened by the ACLU, routinely ban nativity scenes based upon the principle of the separation of church and state. Christmas trees are called Xmas trees because that word Christ is so offensive, so alarming, so inflammatory, so dangerously divisive that it's the only word in the English language that has to be cast out and replaced with an X. The hostility toward Christ that we see at Christmas started as mere indifference back when Jesus was born, when Mary and Joseph found no room in the inn, despite the fact of her full-term pregnancy. Despite the fact her due date was going to happen while they were there in Bethlehem. And as we saw last Sunday, this was not coincidental. God did not cease to be a sovereign God when this happened. This was God's intention that Jesus be born in a manger, in a stable, because God was making a statement to mankind that Jesus was coming to be the Savior of the poor, of the humble, of the sinful. But that doesn't alleviate or relieve man from the responsibility of doing something so inhumane as to take a woman who's about to give birth and stick her in a stable. Man's still responsible for that. In this world, there have always been two kinds of people. The unbelieving majority, which has no room for Jesus at all, just as there was no room for him in that end. And behind their indifference toward Christ, there's often a covert hostility. And then on the other hand, the believing minority who seek him and worship him just as the Magi did that first Christmas. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ has always been a very provocative figure before he had ever done or said anything. By his very nature, he provokes people either to love him as the Magi did or to hate him as the world in general, the world of unbelievers, always does and always has. This morning, let's look at those two groups more carefully. And I want to begin with the unbelieving majority. There's never been room for Jesus among unbelievers. And this becomes very evident as you examine the places where they hold the greatest power and influence. Let's examine four of those places. First of all, Jesus finds no room in the inn of public discourse today. The inn that we read about in Luke 2 was not a first century hotel or motel. It was more likely a village guest house or even the upstairs level of a private home in a semi-public place. The same word, kataluma, is used at the end of the book of John, of the upper room where Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Last Supper. An inn was any place of temporary or even hourly occupancy. Inns were places of public discourse. They were places where people in transit could share their thoughts or views in passing, just as today they might do so in a restaurant or a coffee shop or a barber shop or even in a park on a bench. The point is that Jesus' claim to be Messiah, the Son of God, was seldom given serious consideration in public and private conversations at such places in his own time, and they still are not given consideration today. Talking publicly about the things of Christ can get you a very cold shoulder kind of treatment. One lady said to me, "We are guaranteed freedom from religion in this country, so just leave me alone." The truth is, we're not guaranteed freedom from religion. We are guaranteed the opposite of that, freedom of religion. There is free toleration of everything in this country and in this world but Jesus. You can make any foolish, any fanciful, outlandish statement in public, and someone will give you a serious hearing, especially here in Sedona. They'll sit entranced as you describe your aura or the spiritual energy flowing through a room or how candles or crystals can heal your gout or how aliens sprinkled life seeds in the ocean which evolved into the human race. There's room in this world for swearing, dirty jokes, slander, politics, or anything else you want to talk about, but mention Jesus and you've just crossed the line. You will be shunned as a religious fanatic and fool whose words cause people to roll their eyes. And you know it. Say something like, "Jesus came to earth to save you from your sin," and you'll find not only is there no room for Jesus, there's no room for you. Even when there's room for anything and everything else. And it's tempting for us as Christians, therefore, to clam up, knowing we're going to get that kind of rejection, to hold our tongues, and to remain silent about Jesus. And if we do so, we simply leave sinners to perish in hell. But the world will say to us, "Ah, now you're behaving the way we find acceptable behavior from you." We'll know in our conscience we're doing the wrong thing. We'll know that we're denying our Lord and Savior who said that if we deny him, he will deny us before the Father. So that's not really even an option for us. And so we are to speak up for him, joining him outside the camp of public opinion, sharing with him and bearing his reproach, as Hebrews 13:13 says we are to do. Secondly, not only is there no room for Jesus in public discourse in our country today, there is no room for Jesus in the halls of government. And there weren't back then either. The government in Jesus' day, in his time and place, was King Herod, and King Herod certainly had no room for Jesus in his palace, or more accurately, palaces, since he had plural palaces. When the Magi went to Jerusalem and they asked where the king of the Jews was to be born, word got back to Herod that this was being asked, and all of a sudden Jerusalem was in great turmoil and trouble. They knew what this king was capable of. If he was in any way threatened, if his power or his position seemed to be on the line, he could do almost anything, and he did. So it couldn't have surprised them when they discovered that he had killed all the baby boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem looking for his potential rival. They knew he could do that. That's why they were troubled. There's an inherent antagonism between Christ and the rulers of this world in general because their perspectives are so opposite. Christ came in simplicity and humility, proclaiming a kingdom in which the first would be last, and the last would be first. And the rulers of this world insist upon being first. They seek grandeur, pomp, and self-aggrandizement. Christ came to this world in humility of mind, regarding others as more important than himself. They consider themselves more important than anybody else. They are ambitious politicians who seek first and foremost to maintain their position, to get reelected, to secure their own power. Christ is the Prince of Peace, who will use his power to establish a kingdom of righteousness. They use their power to promote unrighteousness, to promote ungodly goals like homosexuality, or like abortion, or like domination of people with government power. The representatives of men in Congress will always exclude and override God's representative, Jesus Christ, and his divine will. If it ever comes to a vote, should we do what Jesus said we should do, there's no way it will pass. There's no room for him in the inn, and there will never be any room for him in the halls of government power either. As Psalm 2:3 says, rulers will always take counsel together against God and against his anointed, intent on tearing apart his fetters and ruling as they see fit, whether he likes it or not. There's no room for Jesus in public opinion. There's no room for Jesus in government. Thirdly, there's no room for Jesus in most schools. There should be. Jesus was the greatest teacher, the greatest philosopher who has ever lived. At the age of 12, he shocked the rabbis in the temple with the breadth and depth of his understanding, but the students of that day, the students of Plato and the students of Aristotle, as well as those in the Stoic and Epicurean schools, ignored him, or they simply reinterpreted what he said to try to make it conform to what they considered to be true based upon their own philosophies. And there's still little room for Jesus today in colleges and universities. Their humanistic teaching has caused far more students to doubt his claims about who he is than to believe him and believe in him. The 19th and 20th century Protestant rationalists of many European universities pictured Jesus as a well-meaning, intelligent, nice man, but nothing more than a man. Certainly not God's only begotten Son, and certainly not the incarnation of God in a man. And that view has come to dominate liberal churches today. So, fourth, there's little room for the real Jesus in many churches, sadly. Due to the influence of academia, much of the contemporary church has all but excluded the real Christ of the Bible. They will talk about the historical Christ, which is oftentimes an invention, not the truth of God's Word. And that shouldn't surprise us. Religion has always been a problem for Christians. It was the religious establishment of Jesus' own day that put him to death, shouting, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And it was the Roman church that ordered the Inquisition tried to kill Martin Luther and did kill many Protestant English people at Smithfield under Bloody Mary's reign, the only Catholic English monarch. Today there's even little room for Jesus, sadly, in the evangelical church. Much of the evangelical church says that Jesus taught about love, but little else that's really relevant or really applicable, because we've moved on past his teachings. There's absolutely no place for the Jesus who taught ideas like those found in Luke 13:5. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's little room for the Jesus who said the things we read about in Matthew 16. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's little room for that Jesus. Jesus needs to be edited before he can be read in most churches today. Today, if one Christian says to another, let's talk about the perfect deity and manhood of Jesus, or let's talk about his righteous life and his finished work on the cross, or let's talk about his imminent return, the answer might be, why? We're not in church. What are you trying to prove? What are you, fanatical? The unbelieving world, including many unbelieving worldly Christians, has never had room for Jesus. It's no surprise. Well, what about that second, other, smaller half of the world, the believing minority? The reason there's no room for Jesus in serious public discourse or in the halls of government or in most schools or in many churches is that there's no room for him in non-believers' hearts. It can be traced back to that. But now we come to a group whose hearts were wide open to Jesus, even when he was still a baby. And we find them in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 9. And having heard the king, meaning Herod, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. A movable star. One they had seen in the east, looking westward, and had followed to that point, but had lost the star somewhere in there, and now they see it again. And it's moving. It's a low-level star. It's probably more like the Shekinah glory seen in the pillar of cloud and fire than an actual star, since it moves and guides. As we consider the actions of the wise men, we consider what made them wise, and therefore we consider some aspects of true wisdom. First of all, the wise men were wise because they knew what they were looking for. They didn't content themselves with simply looking for a star. They weren't stargazers. They weren't astronomers who were simply having a general interest in stars. They were looking for a particular star. They said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star. In their view, the star was merely a means to find the king, so they could worship the king. And having spotted that star, they immediately left the east and went west to find the king, to whom they knew the star would lead them. There have been times when I've preached on a particularly wonderful, profound text of Scripture containing precious, eternal truths. And afterward, someone whose soul could have been saved if they really had responded properly to what that passage was saying has said to me this: I like the story you told at the beginning of your sermon. These people have seen the star. They just missed the king and the savior to whom the star was supposed to point. They missed the point. That these folks' souls may perish as they toy with intellectual baubles and candy sticks. I really have no desire to be well known as a preacher, but I have a fervent desire to learn how to preach in such a way that people leave here saying, he talked about a Savior and he talked about a salvation, and I must have what he was talking about. I'm going to seek this Jesus until I find him for myself. Some of us here have been listening, possibly toying with the gospel for a long time without ever responding to it. And it's time we stop that. It's time we stop stargazing and start earnestly seeking Jesus the way the Magi did. Some of us here may have been living half-hearted Christian lives, walking as far from the Lord as we thought we dared and still call ourselves Christian, and we need to do what the wise men did. They got closer to him. They went to great lengths to eliminate the distance between him and them until they were in the presence of the Christ child, and we need to do the same. Still others here have long worshipped the Lord, and I hope the result of our time this morning will be that we do so ever more fervently, with ever greater love and greater reverence. First of all, the wise men were wise because they knew what they were looking for. Secondly, the wise men persevered. One characteristic of a spiritually wise person is that he commits himself to the right goal and follows it tenaciously. The Magi certainly did that. They continued their westward journey for hundreds of miles, crossing rivers and deserts, despite the danger of robbers and hostile tribes. And when they got to Jerusalem and they asked where the king of the Jews had been born, it seemed like nobody knew. Worse yet, it seemed like nobody cared. The chief priests and the scribes knew where he was to be born. They were familiar with Micah 5:2, so they told Herod he's to be born in Bethlehem. But here they have people on their doorstep saying, where is the king of the Jews? He's been born. And they don't lift a finger or move a toe to go to Bethlehem and see if he's there. It's very strange that the leaders of this Jewish religion had so little interest in their own Jewish Messiah. The wise men could have packed up and left, saying, we must have been wrong. The whole journey from the east has been an enormous mistake. They could have, and by all rights, maybe they should have, since no one seemed to know anything about this Christ child they were talking about. But they didn't. They persevered on, determined that they weren't going to go back to Persia where they came from until they'd turned every stone trying to find this infant king. And if you are a wise person and you really believe that your final destination, your eternal destiny, will be to go to heaven or to go to hell based upon whether or not you have formed a personal relationship with this same Jesus Christ that the Magi were looking for, if you're like that, then you'll not let anything deter you until you find him. Your attitude will be like theirs. Even if nobody goes with me, I'm going to find Jesus. That's what Jesus himself meant when he said, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. He won't let anybody stop him. In other words, the kingdom of God presses ahead relentlessly, and the relentless are pressing their way into the kingdom relentlessly. The good news is that if you are that determined to find the king, he's even more determined for you to be found by him. Thirdly, the wise men understood the value of what they sought. The wise men understood the value of what they sought. This is made clear by the fact that they left all their other pursuits in order to discover the location marked by the star. Who was going to take care of their responsibilities back home? Who is going to care for their families? Those are important questions, but not as important as finding out what this star is pointing to. Not as important as going to this place where this king is, who is the desire of the nations. They had seen his star in the east and had traveled in the direction from which it had appeared to them. But then it had disappeared, and they didn't see it again until after they'd talked to Herod, and suddenly it's back in the sky, in the night sky, leading them right to the place where Christ had been born. So that Matthew 2:10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced because they knew the value of what they were about to find by following that star. If men knew the true value of the gospel, they would rejoice over it. They'd rejoice over that more than anything else in this world. They'd find more joy in finding the Lord than they do in having their home team win the game, or their favorite candidate win the election, or they're receiving a big bonus at Christmas time. Those would be small issues compared to finding the one who was under the star in Bethlehem. Without Jesus, there's nothing but darkness and hopelessness and perversity of spirit and vexation. Finding him is finding light and life for one's eternal soul. The Magi weren't satisfied with finding the house where the Christ child was lying. That was good. That was a good start, but that's all it was for them. They didn't stand outside admiring the house. They didn't even stand outside admiring the star, which was now directly above them. They didn't say to themselves, well, we found the place that we were looking for. Now we can go back to Persia. The importance of the house and the star had now become secondary, because they were about to discover what they had come to see, the one who was born King of the Jews. They lifted the latch. They went into the house. Jesus was in a house by this time. And they witnessed the miracle of the incarnation of God as a tiny human being. 2 Corinthians 4:6 contains a very important verse and a very important concept. There we read, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the light the Magi really wanted to see. And when they saw it, they rejoiced and worshiped. If you too understand the value of that light which can shine in your heart, and thus pursue it relentlessly until you find it to the saving of your soul, then you too are a wise person who understands and believes, first of all, that Jesus was born that you might be born again. Secondly, that Jesus lived so that you might have the light of real true life. Thirdly, that Jesus died so that you might die to sin and escape its deadly tyranny. Fourthly, that he arose to live again in order to make intercession for sinners, that we might be reconciled to God through him. So come and find these remarkably valuable treasures in Jesus by seeking him and seeking from him the forgiveness of your sin. Let me ask you some questions. Would you be willing to take the day off tomorrow, if necessary, in order to seek him as your personal Savior and Redeemer? What if it took a whole week? What if you had to take the whole week off? You had to give up a week of vacation. If you knew at the end of that week, on Christmas Day, a week from yesterday, you could say, I have found Jesus and I have saved my soul in finding him for all eternity. Would you consider that time well spent? Because of what I did that day, I am not going to hell. Is that time well spent, do you think? Let me ask another question. If your house were uninsured against fire, would it be worth your while to spend an hour getting insurance? Your soul is not insured against hell unless you've placed it in the hands of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy it would be for you to start out to seek Jesus, the King, who gives the treasure of life, and then get yourself kind of distracted or discouraged or dissuaded from pursuing the search until you had found him. Fourth and finally, the wise men were wise because when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. Matthew 2:11 says that having entered the house and seen this child who would be the King of the Jews, the Magi, quote, fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Someone might say, well, I'd never fall down like that. I mean, that's kind of overdoing it, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of melodramatic, isn't it? I've got my dignity. In fact, I'm rather cool. Well, folks, these people are kings, and they thought it was necessary to fall down before him. They hadn't come simply to satisfy their curiosity. They'd come to see and worship God's King. Looking at Jesus, what they saw was the infinite in the infant. They saw the majesty and the radiance of God's own glory in the face of this baby. Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you see that? Do you? How about you? Do you see that? Do you see the majesty of God in that baby's face? If you do, then you only do because God's given you the capability of seeing that. The people in this world do not see that. If you see him that way, then you see more than the unbelieving could possibly see. And it's only because God has opened your spiritual eyes to see it. Otherwise, what you see there, just a baby. One more of the billions of inhabitants of this earth. Look at Jesus in that manger. Humble, poor, sinless. Having come to earth as a perfect man and perfect God so that he could save men and women and boys and girls and children, including you. I wish you would join the Magi, and I wish you would join the shepherds, worshiping him for the great sacrifice he made on your behalf. They all demonstrated great wisdom in doing so. And now it's your turn to follow their example if you haven't already done so. We too must worship him if we are to be saved. And if you've never done that in the past, then do so now. You owe it to him. It's an obligation. He is, after all, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's your creator. And he can be your savior. But if he's not, he will definitely be your judge. Again, the wise men demonstrated their wisdom in that when they worshipped Jesus, they did not do so empty-handed. Their worship wasn't merely lip service. Oh, Jesus, I love you. Nor was their worship simply self-centered attempts to stir up certain feelings in themselves, to give themselves confidence that God and they are okay with each other, to feel good about themselves. They worshiped him out of the sober understanding that he was an eternal treasure sent into this world by God himself. Ask yourself, what would the Lord have me to give him so that my worship is not some cheap discount imitation of what those Magi kings did when they flattened themselves out before Jesus there in Bethlehem. Ask yourself, how can I best express the true adoration of my heart, which he requires of me because I owe it to him? They offered their best. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What are you willing to give him? Well, I've given him an hour and a half already today. In reality, the Magi were offering themselves to the king, knowing that he judges our hearts and our worship based upon the genuineness of our love for him. If there is a sincere love for Jesus Christ in your heart, compelling you to give your best, then give him your best. Not out of your wallet, out of your heart. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Give him yourself. Don't give him something else instead of you. Give you to him. If so, bow your heart before him in adoration. If not, then admit to yourself the truth. You are not part of the believing minority. You are part of the unbelieving majority that has no room whatsoever for him in your heart. Ask for his forgiveness of that and give yourself to him, even now. Lord Jesus, examine our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, show us where we stand. Whether we see in you the majesty of God, or whether we see in you just another man, maybe a good teacher, maybe a good philosopher, one to whom we're making a great sacrifice by giving you an hour and a half of our time. And if that's the arrogance with which we see you, convict our hearts. Forgive us. Enable us with heartfelt sincerity to bow before you as the King embodied in a baby's body and ultimately in the body of a man that would die for our sins. Accept our gratitude for the sacrifice you made in coming to earth, setting aside your glory, emptying yourself, adding the weakness of our humanity to the power of your deity. And accept our gratitude for your willingness to do so. Enable us by the power of your Spirit to see you for who you are and to worship you as such, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.